Ahead and turn to our call to worship, which is found in Psalm 111. And we begin here. It says this: Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared his people to the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Father, we come to you and praise you because you are a great God. The works of your hands are verity and justice. You are a just God. Lord, in our own humanity, we fear your justice. We don't like to think about your justice. We redefine your justice. We confess before you that we do this. Father, when we understand your justice, we understand the injustice in the world. We understand the problems in our own hearts and how we are not, we don't stand rightly related to you and what everything would be like if you were not just. You would cease to be God if you weren't just. It is absolutely part of your being. And that means you must punish sin. And yet we are grateful that it is only Jesus, and we're going to see this so clearly, it is only Jesus that was able to take the just demands that you have, the punishment that we deserve, and place it on himself. Moses couldn't do it. Others can't do it. It was only Jesus who could. And it satisfied your justice for all those who would place their faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for them. And we praise you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would really help us to see that in a very vivid and wonderful wonderful way as we look at Exodus. And Lord, for that reason, Christ is to be magnified today, and he is to have the preeminence in our service. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to truly worship him in spirit and in truth this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. You bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord this morning. Father, we come with joyful hearts this morning to worship you. You are a great God. You are holy, holy, holy. You are righteous and you are just and merciful and patient and kind to us. Father, we are grateful and thankful this morning for your Son Jesus and what he has done at the cross on our behalf, making it possible for us to become before you this morning and lift up our praise and our honor and glory to you, for you truly are worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. Father, we are grateful this morning for your great mercy that you show us. Father, all that we do and all that we say sometimes, Lord, we do not honor you. And yet you are just and merciful toward us. And you grant us the grace to bring us to repentance and draw us back to you. Father, we are grateful for your great love for us. And I pray as we come together this morning to sit under your word, I ask that you would help us to remove all the anxieties and all the thoughts and cares of this week, that we may concentrate upon your word this morning. And Father, that we would take heed according to your word, and that your spirit would help us to have wisdom to apply what we learn. And Father, we do lift up those who are unable to be with us this morning, Father, struggling through different issues in life. We pray your continued blessing upon them and your protection around them. And Father, we ask that the ailments that they have, that You would be in their midst to comfort them and encourage them and bring healing to them, Father. And we pray this morning that as we open your word, that our minds would be stayed upon you. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 32, and we are going to be looking at verses 15 through 35. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other. They were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writings were the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And so Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord be hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together with him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother." And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made.
So we're continuing our look at Exodus chapter 32, and this is, of course, a really infamous passage of Scripture that deals with the egregious sin of Israel and of idolatry as they really completely rebelled against the Lord as Moses was up in the mountain receiving instructions from the Lord on how he would be able to dwell with his people. Well, this past week has been an interesting week in the news. One of the things that have happened in the news, actually, is that Bernie Madoff died. For those of you who perhaps remember back in 2008, Bernie Madoff was the largest Ponzi scheme in U.S. history. The people that entrusted money to him lost a cumulative amount of over $18 billion during that time. This man was a man who was obviously an extremely wicked man. He was so wicked that and so evil that the judge who judged him to 150 years of life in prison, that was the maximum life sentence that he could receive, that judge said that he was pure evil after examining all of what happened there. He'd employed his wife and his sons and his daughter and his brother as well. And though his brother may have known, he was sentenced to 10 years in prison. His kids apparently didn't know anything about this scheme, from what it seems to be the case. And when they found out, when the sons found out, they did turn him in very quickly after that. But his sons were so grieved by what had happened, the stress of it, that one of his sons committed suicide and the other one died of lymphoma within 2 years of that time. That was a Freudian slip. All right. Bernie Madoff. All right. Okay, let's get it together. Bernie Madoff was obviously one of the most wicked people that you can probably think of. There are worse, but he was obviously a very wicked man. And sometimes we think to ourselves, how could someone do something like that, hold that kind of knowledge for years? How could someone be involved in something so bad where it affected his family so horribly and $18 billion? How could he do such a thing? Maybe you said that about other people. How could they do such a thing? But sometimes we don't ask ourselves, how could we do such a thing? When we hear that when we hear that Bernie Sanders, all right, I'm just going to have to call him Bernie. This illustration is not working. Wow. All right. We're going to have to just move to scripture. Exodus chapter 32. The issue that's going on here in this passage is that God must deal with sin according to his justice. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in the passage. And how does God deal with this sin? That's really the question that we're going to ask. And he does it three different ways in this passage. We're going to see God deal with sin, number one, by confronting sin with God's law. And that's in 15:20-21. And distinguishing the repentant from the unrepentant in 22:20-29. And then we're going to see finally he requires a necessary punishment in verses 30-35. So first of all, how does God deal with sin? First of all, by confronting sin with God's law. And we pick up here in verses 15 and 16. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." So you have this passage, and you have sort of strange wording where it emphasizes the tablets that Moses is bringing down, and it says the tablets were written on both sides and on one on the other side, and wanted to make a real emphasis that it was written on both sides. The same thing was written on both sides. And you read this and you sort of say, well, why is there such an emphasis on how the tablets were written and the fact that they were written on both sides? What's going on here? Well, actually, there's actually a very important reason why Scripture says it this way. First of all, it's emphasizing that this law was written in stone. It was a permanent law. This, referring back to the Ten Commandments that were back in Exodus 20, these are very, very permanent. In fact, you had various laws written on different kinds of material. You had the stone, which was the most permanent. You had animal skin, and then you had, actually by this time, you had a little bit of paper that was used, papyri that was used. And based upon what was written, that was how permanent the law was supposed to be. Well, the things that were written in stone, the laws written in stone were intended to be absolutely permanent. They're going to be lasting completely. And that's the case with this law that is written in stone. And it also was the wording here was to help us understand that this was extremely valuable, that there was effort that had went into making this so that everything was covered. It was written in a way that was very, very, also very complete. The law was comprehensive in its writings. In other words, there's nothing to add to the moral law of God. There's nothing to take away from. It doesn't mean there wasn't other laws, but these eternal Ten Commandments were clearly established as permanent and extremely valuable, and that's going to become important in a few moments as we see what happens with Moses as he comes down from the mountain. So the law is permanent, the law is valuable, and the law is complete. As he comes down from the mountain, he sees Joshua. Joshua is obviously not with him as he receives the various instruction from God about the tabernacle. He comes down from the mountain, and Joshua says to him, I'm hearing what sounds to be like war. It sounds to be like there's war going on. Moses points out the difference between the sound that he's hearing and the sound that Joshua is hearing, and the sound of war. The sound that they're hearing is not of a group of people expressing victory, we have the victory, and another group of people expressing defeat. No, this is a different kind of a sound altogether. Now, in the passage, Moses says he hears the sound of singing. The word singing there is not a melodic melody. That's not what it's talking about. The word singing there is the idea of unfettered, kind of just crying out. Uninhibited, noise-making, a loss of total control, a loss of self-control completely. The people were in idolatry, they were in sin, there was reveling, as we learned last week, and what they are hearing is a total loss of control. It's just let it all hang out, let it all be what it ought to be, the way they just want to be, and there was total, can I say it this way, there was total freedom in that sense of the word. And that was the way things were. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says this, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it says, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. This passage teaches us that when sin goes unhindered, unfettered, when it just is allowed to take its free course, there is just total chaos. And this is something that we need to understand. So Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain. And it says in verse 19, so it was as soon as he came down near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You have this dramatic scene. He comes down with these tablets that have been carefully crafted. They're valuable. They're permanent. And he comes and his anger is hot, it says. And he breaks these, at the foot of the mountain, he breaks this law. These stones. Now this was not in a rash fit of anger. This was very, very deliberate. This was something that God intended for Moses to do to show how this sin had offended God. This was not something that was done just quickly out of anger. Yes, he was angry. Moses, in this instance, had righteous anger, but this was a deliberate rebuke of valuable tablets to show that what they had done had broken something that was the most valuable thing ever given to them. That was the law of God, which reflected the character of God. And it was intended to be a great, dramatic kind of display for them. This is not the only time this happened. Other times in Israel's history it happened this way. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 10, it was a staff in that case. And it says, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. There was a breaking of the covenant as a display of what the people were doing. They were breaking the covenant, the law of God. Now, what we then see in the passage is that he takes this idol, this calf, and it says, then he took the calf which they made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? He burns this golden calf. And that was possible because it was wood. It was made of wood, and then it was overlaid with gold. And so he burned it, and smelted the gold, and grinded the whole thing into powder. And you could get this picture that he somehow put it in their drinking water, and they all lined up, and he made them drink it. That's not what was happening there. What was happening, we find further explanation of this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, where Moses is going to explain what he did. Verse 21, it says, then I took your sin and calf which you had made and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was a fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. So the very place where God gave initially at the foot of the mountain, gave Israel their instruction for how they were going to follow after him, and they agreed to this covenant at the foot of the mountain, now becomes a place where they see that they have broken the covenant of God, they have broken the law of God, and they are, and this idol is ground up and put into the brook as something that is as a display of absolute worthlessness. That's exactly what idolatry is. It's absolutely worthless. So you have this contrast of the valuable law that was broken by the worthless idol. And this was done in such a way that God intended, no doubt, for Israel to remember this day. And generation after generation after would be able to look and see what the people did in sinning against God and this idolatry that occurred at this time in Israel's history. It was a dramatic event. This was actually the grounding of powder of idols. It was not the only time that happened in Israel's history. Later on, you're going to find that Josiah does this in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 5 through 6 again. Now, folks, the application should be very clear for us. This is how you and I must view our sin. The sin, the Bible says, is the transgression of the law. It is the violation of the very character of God. And as image bearers, we are to be reflecting the character of God. And yet when we break the law of God, when we sin, we are breaking the law of God, and we are violating the very character of God. We are breaking something valuable in an end that is utterly worthless. An idol is absolutely, utterly worthless. We have made something that was of worth and made it into something that is worthless. And folks, this is the very first thing that needs to happen in the life of anyone who is going to be rightly related to God. They've got to be confronted with the law of God and understand that they have broken the law of God. They have offended the character of God. They have separated themselves from a holy God. And there is no excuse. Now, Moses then turns to Aaron, and we're going to find a bunch of excuses. In fact, when Harry read the passage, I read this several times, but I heard some of you laugh as well. I mean, the way that Aaron says this calf just appeared out of like this calf. I put the calf, you know, I had all this gold and stuff in there, and this calf just came out. I mean, that's the way it reads. It is deliberately reading on purpose like that. It's really comical. You ever had a child say something like that, though? Child disobeys and you say, come to them, and they're like, it just happened. Have we ever done that before? We ever sinned against God, and we tried to just sort of say it just happened, as though we had nothing, we had no will to do it. This really is an example. Aaron becomes an example of what it means to not be repentant. Now, Aaron's going to repent later, I think. But at this point, Aaron, when Moses confronts him, and Moses does say, what in the world do the people do? I mean, he poses the question in such a way that it lends itself to Aaron saying something about the people. But Aaron doesn't stop there. He first says something about the people and their evil intentions, and I'm sure that was true. But he goes on to basically just blame the people entirely and blame, you know, a force of nature that this calf just appears, and he's not to blame at all. The way it reads. And the first thing he does is he does blame the evil intentions of the people. He says these people were bent. They're set on evil. And folks, that is true. They were, weren't they? It says, God says that they were stiff-necked people. But I think what Aaron was doing here was he was really trying to shift the blame to his surroundings. He was there. He was attempting to shift the blame to society. Have we ever done that before? Are we tempted to do that? Do you know that that is the common way of dealing with of people dealing with guilt in our world, is to shift the blame to society has corrupted me. The world's idea is that man is essentially good. They're born good. And it's actually society that corrupts man. And if you are feeling guilty about your actions and feeling guilty about what you've done, then you just need to understand that you're a product of your environment. And the problem is the environment. The problem isn't you. And you have this method of coping with guilt, and frankly, it's only going to go so far. You're never going to actually be able to solve the guilt problem that way. It's just people how they cope with it. But you and I, as Christians, we can have that same philosophy in our head. We can have that same, we feel bad about ourselves, we feel bad about what we've done or what we've thought, and if we're not careful, instead of owning up to it, instead of confessing it, instead of saying, Lord, I'm wrong, I've done wrong, I am responsible, we somehow say, yeah, but I was just a really, really bad situation. That's what Aaron did. Number two, Aaron blames the demands of the people. He says these people are just demanding. And they were. But do you know what Aaron was experiencing? He was experiencing the fear of man. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, and whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Aaron was experiencing the fear of man, and he allowed the fear of man to completely dominate him until he did exactly what the people wanted him to do. And that's how we deal with sin as well. We want to, I was afraid. I did this because I was afraid. These are the same excuses that you and I make when we sin. And number three, this is the goofiest one. The calf just came out. It just appeared. Now the other two I understand. This one I was sort of like, really? But folks, we do have this kind of mentality sometimes with our own sin, like it just sort of surfaced and I didn't know what to do about it. Instead of identifying sin and saying, that was sin, I was wrong, it was an offense against God. And you and I have got to understand that if we're going to have the righteousness of Christ applied to us, the first thing we've got to understand is our own sin, and that we are culpable, that we are guilty, that we are sinful. and that our sin is an offense against God. We need to own up to our sin and recognize our sin as God sees it. It is an offense against Him. So Moses then turns to the people. And it says that the people were so unrestrained, and it says there, because Aaron didn't restrain them. It now places some of the blame on Aaron. Now, it's not saying that the people's, their own sin wasn't their own sin. It wasn't saying that. It wasn't placing all the blame on Aaron. But they were in such an unrestrained state that it says Aaron had not restrained them. It says to their shame among their enemies. In other words, they were so unrestrained that the people, their enemies around them that were involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices and all kinds of sexual immorality and open kind of all kinds of craziness, that now they were in the same kind of shame. And Moses, in order to get their attention, he calls out to them. If you can sort of imagine, they're kind of crazy. They're going everywhere. This is totally unfettered, just total absolute chaos. And he calls out to them and he says, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Now, I want us to understand something. We're going to see what goes on here. And you might say to yourself, "Well, God is so harsh. How could God do such a thing?" Understand that these people, Moses has here broken the law of God to show them what they have done, grinded the calf into powder, and these people are still not, some of them are still not going to repent. In fact, 3,000 of them aren't. So what happens? Well, we come here and you have these unrestrained people, and he says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And it says the sons of Levi gather themselves together to him. Now, Aaron is the leader of the tribe of Levi. Obviously, he had violated the law of God in doing what he had done. Now it seems as though the Levites were one of the first groups of people, the first tribe to recognize their own sin and to turn back some of the Levites never participated in this idolatry and some of them did. Either way, God gives the opportunity to everybody there to repent and turn from their sin at this point, to come and say, "I'm on the Lord's side," and there's this call to action. And the call to action here is, he says, if we pick up in verse 27, it says, "Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance through the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor, so that the sons of Levi according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, 'Consecrate yourselves together to the Lord, that they may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother.'" So you have all of these Levites. They go through the tribes, and it's a little bit unclear whether they're putting to death just people that are continuing to rebel, or it's particularly Levites. It very well could have been that it's actually particularly Levites here. Other Levites, and it says their sons and brothers, so it's within the tribes of Levi, so it's trying to purify this particular tribe, which of course was set aside for God's purposes. Either way, you've got this call of Moses to take action, and you see this example of repentance, this call for repentance. Now, how do we put all this together? First of all, one thing we need to understand in applying all this is, number one, is that we are so inclined to shift the blame of our sin to others as Aaron did. That is not, you cannot, repentance cannot happen. Restoration cannot happen. Forgiveness of sin cannot happen. A relationship with God cannot happen as long as you are blaming your surroundings, you're blaming others, you're blaming everything else besides yourself for your sin. So we need to be honest with ourselves. Number two, many get caught up in unrestrained sin in the name of freedom. Many get caught up in unrestrained sin in the name of freedom. That's what's happening here. Do we do that today? I just want to be free. It's actually amazing to me, some of the songs I hear in advertisements, like, that's acceptable, like, people that actually works, that they don't see any moral thing in their conscience that says, oh, I don't want that product. Like the song, I want it all, I want it all, I want it all, I want it now. How many of you heard that song before? Okay, I don't even know what the commercial is about. When I hear that song, I'm like, is there no conscience at all for that to work, to be like, oh yeah, I want that product because I want to be as selfish as I possibly can be and I want it all now. So yeah, let me take, I mean, it's incredible. Well, that's what you have here. You have in our society, this is happening, and it can happen in our own hearts where we want, it's like we want to be free and we don't want any constraints. And if we could just do what we've always wanted to do, then we'll have freedom. That's not freedom. See, the Bible says that when you do what you want to do, that's bondage. It's slavery. When you do what God wants you to do, that's actually freedom. Now, all of this really reminds us of a passage in the New Testament. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn there. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1 for a few moments? Romans chapter 1 and pick up in verse 21. Romans chapter 1. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, I want you to see, we've been both this past Sunday and today, we have been in this passage of Scripture, and now let's just go through this, and you're going to see this laid out, basically what happened in Exodus. So pick up in verse 21, it says this, because although they knew God, sound familiar? Did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Remember that? They're complaining and all that. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Does that sound familiar? And birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what was against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, discerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's what you have going on in this passage. It's in living color here. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it's in living color in our world, isn't it? And worldly thinking is when we begin to think like the world when it comes to sin. The Bible says this in Luke chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. Jesus is talking here and he says this. He says, I'll just mention it this way. he says, without repentance, you'll all likewise perish. Folks, repentance is necessary in order to come to Christ. Repentance includes, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's a change of mind. It is to turn from what? It's like the Levites who came to Moses, and now Moses said, go out and do this, and they did it. There was a turning. And that is exactly the only response to sin that you and I ought to have. It is a repentance. It is a turning of our sin. Turning from our sin. So the Israelites are in trouble, and Moses realizes that the greatest trouble is not the physical consequences. It is the eternal consequences. I want you to pick up here then in verses 32, chapter 32, verses 30 through 35 here. Here's what Moses does. Moses is in the middle of all this, and he realizes that this is such an egregious sin. This is such great sin. It's not one sin. It's many sins. In fact, if you think through the Ten Commandments, it's like they broke many of them, if not all of them. Have no other God before me. Don't make of me a graven image. You've got the name of God is to be hallowed. You have all of these different things that were broken during this. Moses understands the situation. He understands that the greatest consequences are not the physical consequences that have already come, or even the physical consequences that could and will come. It's actually the eternal consequence that's at greatest stake. And so we pick up in verse 30, and it says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. But Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses says, I need to atone for your sin. Maybe I could do this. The word atonement is an interesting word. It means to cover over, to satisfy, to pacify. It's really referring to the fact that God demands righteousness and there must be a satisfaction of that demand. That's atonement. And Moses had just received all kinds of laws and rules on how the people could stay in a place where they were going to be cleansed and in the presence of God and the atoning sacrifices and all of that. He didn't have a chance to even institute all of that yet. And he says, this is so serious that I got to go up and I got to try to atone for this. So he goes up. And Moses has this request. He says, these people have committed a great sin and made themselves a god of gold. He's referring to, in Exodus 20, verses 23 through 25, it actually says very specifically, don't make gods of gold. There's a direct disobedience of that. And then he says, if you will forgive their sin. The word forgive there, it means to absolve, to forget about, to let it go. Same similar word to our New Testament word for forgive as well. So God, Moses comes and says, if you can forgive their sin, great. But then he says this, if not, he said, I'm willing to lose my own eternal life as a substitute for their sin so that they don't have to lose theirs. And what he refers to here is a book of a record. And this is an interesting thing. He mentions this here. Is there a book of life in heaven where God has all these different names, the book of the living or that kind of thing? Well, there seems to be. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Psalm 69:28, it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. And not be written with the righteous. In Isaiah 4, verse 3, it says, and it shall come to pass, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 13:9, you have the same thing. And then you get in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments and will not blot out his name from the book of life." And it's mentioned more times than that throughout the New Testament. This idea of the book of life that is recorded, who is declared righteous by God and who is not. And either you are or you aren't. You are declared righteous by God or you're not. Now, let me reiterate this, that the Bible says that there is none righteous. No, not one. So no one is written into the book of life, Moses or anybody else, by his own merits. He's righteous enough, he's not righteous enough. But what Moses, in this discussion, what comes out clearly is that sin is so insidious, it happens in such a way that, as it says in Romans chapter 1, that there is a place in which a person can be given over to a reprobate mind, where they're no longer even concerned about their own sin. That is a possibility for an individual, not for a Christian, but for a person. I had a call recently where somebody felt like they were in that. It was not from anybody in our church, or somebody from the community. Called the church and said, "I feel like I'm going through Romans chapter 1 and I have a reprobate mind and I'm worried that about that." And, you know, I actually told the person, I said, "You know, you don't have that. You could someday, I'm not saying you couldn't, but you don't have that or you wouldn't be worried about it." If you have a reprobate mind, you're not worried in the sense that it says in that text. You're no longer concerned about your sin anymore. You're hardened. You don't care. You're going to do what you want. And that is a hardened, reprobate mind where you really don't care. And there are people, folks, that get really close to that, that God brings them back through the preaching of his word or through some other way. But it's something that we need to be aware of. Moses realizes that these people are in, some of these people are in that place, and he wants to step in and be their substitute. This is similar to what Paul felt in Romans chapter 9. It says in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, "I tell you the truth, in Christ I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He says, most of them have turned their back on the Lord, and I would wish that I'd be accursed. He's saying, I would wish that I would go to hell for my brethren. That's how serious Paul was. These people, Moses and Paul, had a great heart for these people. And I can just tell you this, there's no question that it reflects the heart of God and the heart of Christ, particularly as Christ wanted and did become our substitute. He had that heart where he would go and be separated from his Father on our account. That love, that sacrifice, and that eternal sacrifice, that's the kind of heart that Jesus had for us. Moses has this, but I want you to realize something about Moses. When Moses comes to God and God says that and brings us before God, it is very clear in no uncertain terms that Moses cannot fill this role. He says, God says, verse 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people into the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." Sin must be punished, and you cannot be a substitute. God says then in verse 35, "So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." They had to suffer the consequences of their own sin. Moses could not cover for them. He was not adequate. It could not happen that way. Folks, do you know what this really begs for? It begs for us to realize how grateful we ought to be for Jesus Christ. Because what Moses could not do, what Abraham could not do. Remember in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees come to Jesus and says, Are you better than our father Abraham? Answer, yes. Why? Because Jesus is perfect and is God. And Jesus took on human flesh as our only possible representative. Adam was our first representative. He blew it. We sinned as a result of that. Everybody, the whole human race is now cursed because of sin. And Jesus came as mankind's representative, humankind's representative, as the last Adam. He could do what only he could do, and nobody else could ever do. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you can look to other religions, you can look to other people, you can look to all kinds of works, you can look to everything, and even Moses, who was obviously close to God, closest to the glory of God of anybody else, even Moses, who was obedient to God, who was the meekest man on the earth at the time, Moses could not do this, and no man could do this. It was the God-man that could do this. Jesus alone could save people from their sin. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 3 that Jesus was so much better than Moses, verse 3. For this one, talking about Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he has built the house, has more honor than the house. Jesus is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, and then he died for all. Would you take your Bibles then and turn to Romans chapter 5? In Romans chapter 5, it says this. Pick up in verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, folks, and we are we not? I mean, does that passage show us our blight of sin that is on every human being? And when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified, that's declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we have been saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He's reconciled us to God. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It reigned. Death reigned. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. Jesus is perfect. That's why he could give this gift. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which comes from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He's going to go on to say this, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. It's only in Jesus that we are saved from our sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49, it says this: the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last became a life-giving spirit. The first man, verse 47, was the earth made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Jesus makes us new. We are created new in Christ. So, as we put all this together, number one, we must confront sin with the immovable law of God. Folks, you got to spend some time on Mount Sinai before you can get to Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai was there for a reason. To show us our sin, to show us that we are responsible, to show us there is no way out of it, that we're not going to blame other people, that it is ours alone to receive and to accept. But then we come to Mount Calvary and it's taken all for us by Jesus Christ. And he takes our sin on himself and he dies in our place. Number two, we must repent when God extends to us the opportunity. And if you're listening today and you're hearing the Word of God preached, you have the opportunity to repent. You have the opportunity to repent of your sin. To realize that your sin is an offense against God, that your sin separates you from God. You have the opportunity to turn toward Christ and to look to Him. Who took on your sin on himself so that he could then give you his righteousness. And if you will do that by faith, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Number three, we must understand that God cannot overlook sin. And God never has ever overlooked sin. He does not look over sin now. It all is paid for by his Son. The wrath of God was placed on Jesus for our sin. It was not overlooked. It was paid for. And then number four, we must realize the uniqueness and the necessity of Christ. Jesus is absolutely unique. He was the only way for us to be redeemed. The only way. This was the only conceivable way. And therefore, we need Christ because he is the only way. And let me just say this finally. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you know, somebody was just talking to me before the service about somebody who thought they were Christians, grew up in a Christian home, or I think a relatively Christian home, familiar with church. They're in their 30s now, probably. Had prayed a prayer, thought they were saved, and now just finally realized they never came to Christ, and they finally came to Christ. They never really understood that Christ took on their sin on himself. They never understood that Christ really paid the punishment for their sin. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that if you're relying on some prayer that you prayed when you were four, I was four when I came to Christ. So I'm not saying that's wrong. But if you're relying on a prayer, if you're relying on some sort of thing, if you're not relying solely on Christ, then you've got to double check. The Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And it's all on Christ. May we understand that. If you have any questions about that, if I can help you in any way, please let me know. I'd be glad to help you any way that I can. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand our sin, to realize it, to confess it, and to look to Jesus, who alone can pay for it. And if there is anybody here today or listening, I pray that they would understand their sin and their need of a Savior, and they would be saved. We thank you for this passage that shows us that you cannot tolerate sin, you can't overlook sin. But I am so thankful for Mount Calvary that shows us that you took sin on yourself and paid the punishment for it so that we could stand redeemed before you. And we are grateful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.